the assembly and churches around the country. We celebrate the resurrection of the Lord. We should ask ourselves a good question. Why did the Christ have to both die and come back to live again? Why could not God the Father have left Christ in the grave and at the rapture raised him up and all who've fallen asleep with him? Why did God the Father in his infinite wisdom decide that his Son, the Christ, must come back to life 3 days later and live? We celebrate the resurrection every Easter, but can we give a detailed scriptural account and list the reasons for why he lives? And saying, so the scriptures would be fulfilled, is really cutting it short. We should be able to give the reasons. It concerns you, brethren. His living has everything to do with you. So to you who are in Christ and I, we must know the reasons why he lives. If you're not in Christ, in some ways, you're in greater desperation to know why Jesus Christ both died and yet lives forevermore. So whether you're saved or not, and you're here today, why must it be that the Christ lives? And what do the scriptures say about it? First and foremost, the thing that often comes to our mind and is true and valid is that Christ lives to save. How could Christ save us from the power and penalty of death if he could not himself overcome death? And more specifically, it becomes a greater conundrum when you think about it this way. How could the Christ save us from the power and penalty of an eternal second death in the lake of fire? How could he save us from that second death in the lake of fire if he could not overcome a temporal earthly death himself? You see the conundrum it proposes if the Christ were to not live and merely die? This is why 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17 says, and if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Jesus Christ had to rise from the dead to prove that he can deliver us from death. Amen. Hebrews 7 says, therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Do you notice that Hebrews was linking not just the death of Christ, but the resurrection and living of Christ always to our salvation? Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. How could he save you from an eternal death if he could not overcome a temporal earthly death? Well, he did overcome, and he lives to save you. Now, one could challenge and say, but wasn't his death enough to save? His body was broken, his blood was shed, his soul was poured out as an offering. Isaiah says in 53:10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin. So boy, he really gave it all when he laid down his life. His body, his blood, he was bruised, and his soul an offering for sin. So one could make false argument, just in dying, Christ did all that was necessary to save us from sin. Why must he also resurrect? Well, think about this for a moment. A lot of animals were sacrificed, weren't they, according to the law? And they never rose again. Was that enough? Those animals that were sacrificed? Sacrifices for these animals had to continue for centuries. Hebrews tells us why. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshipers once purified would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me, and burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come, and the volume of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. Previously saying, this is Hebrews 10:8 now, he previously saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first that he may establish the second. By that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Okay, there's the death, his body broken. Do you realize what the next verse says? Immediately it goes to his resurrection. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. From that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. The idea is this: all those animals were sacrificed in the Old Testament and none of them came back to life. None of those were the one offering that could perfect and sanctify and save. But Christ, when he rose from the dead, demonstrated that God had determined that's enough. That one is sufficient. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. See, you have to be alive to sit down at the right hand of God. It's this way. If Christ was not risen, people would still wonder, according to Scripture, well, was that person enough? All those animals we sacrificed were not raised. This Christ died was not raised. Was his death enough that he was raised? Proves after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, he sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. Hebrews 9 has the same idea. We were just a moment ago in Hebrews 10. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And then again, it turns to his living state. Verse 15, Hebrews 9. And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. So by this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant. He lives to be the mediator. He lives to save. If he hadn't been raised, we would wonder, was he enough? Hebrews 7 says, for it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident if in the likeness of Melchizedek there arises another priest who has come not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. For he testifies, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. You see, his rising from the dead demonstrated he was the forever priest according to the power of an endless life, and that his sacrifice, this man, he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. And it says in verse 14 of that same Hebrews 10 passage, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. He lives to save you. And that brings us to the next thing, and the next reason Christ lives. He lives to sanctify you. How could Jesus Christ sanctify us, make us holy daily, and set us apart if he himself were dead and decaying? That would be a conundrum, wouldn't it? His body decaying, and yet he would have to make us holy somehow. He had to be raised from the grave to make us holy. Romans 6, verse 4, therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, and just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Our walking in newness of life, being set apart, being made holy, being sanctified, has everything to do with the fact that our Redeemer lives. Christ's resurrection is the foundation of our sanctification and holiness. By rising from the dead, he enables us to live a new life and to live in newness of life, free from the bondage of sin. Because sin could not keep him in the grave, he's able to break the shackles off of even you. How could Jesus beget us to live a life of living hope if he himself were dead, hopelessly in the grave? 1 Peter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Isn't that beautiful? You were begotten again, not just through the death of Christ, but you were begotten to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He lives to sanctify you, that you may walk in newness of life, begetting you again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He lives to save. He lives to sanctify. If you know the scriptures, you know what's next. He lives to justify. How can a dead man justify the living? There's a conundrum. Jesus' resurrection is the basis for our justification, brethren. Proving that his sacrifice on the cross was accepted by God, by rising from the dead, he vindicates his righteousness, making it possible for us to be declared righteous before God. Imagine you standing before God saying, well, I am righteousness now in Christ. Well, but he's dead. There would be a conundrum, wouldn't there? Romans 4:25 reminds us of how he lives to justify. Romans 4:25, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is knowledge of sin. A brother said it at the breaking of bread, the law was to condemn you. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. That passage ends with this, but we'll just read through it. It's not far away. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now you might say, okay, he's the justifier, but that was mentioning his sacrifice. What does that have to do with his resurrection? Well, that's Romans 3, There is more. I said earlier Romans 4. That's actually Romans 3. Pardon me of that. There is more. First, we have to remember that the question was posed by 1 Corinthians 15. If Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. And to the one who asks, how could he justify us if he wasn't raised from the dead, demonstrating the Father's approval of his atoning work, Romans 3:26 says that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. You got to live to do that. And Romans 4, which I mentioned, I referenced it earlier but didn't quote it, forgive me of that. Romans says he was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. So Romans 3, that he might, 3:26, he might be the just, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Romans 4:25, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. Then Romans 5:1 opens up with this: therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 3:26, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Romans 4:25, about Jesus, who was delivered up because of our offenses, raised because of our justification. And then Romans 5 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. In short, he lives to justify you who have believed on him. He lives to save so far. He lives to sanctify, to make you holy, to set you apart. He lives to justify, and he lives to glorify you. How could Jesus bring us eternal glory in heaven if he himself could not rise in glory on earth? There's a serious conundrum, right? How could he raise you to heaven, his body stuck dead on earth? How could he grant you eternal life, himself unable to overcome temporal death? Philippians 3:20-21. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20 and 22, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. Jesus' resurrection is the ultimate display of God's power and glory, providing the foundation for the believer's hope in eternal life through God's work of glorification to come. First, God glorified his Son, then he will glorify all who believe on him. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. Notice it says, in Christ. You gotta be in Christ to be made alive to eternal life in heaven. You ever wonder what was the point of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead? I mean, Lazarus eventually had to die again anyway. It says that after they raised him from the dead, the Jews desired to kill him because many had believed on account of his witness. And we're never told that Lazarus was taken up. The only logical thing we can conclude is that he probably died, even though scripture doesn't explicitly state it, that I know of. Please correct me later if I'm wrong. But think about this. When Jesus raised him, the Pharisees plotted to kill him. He had a stressful second life after that because his life was in danger. It was a powerful witness that this man had been dead, I believe, 4 days in the grave and yet lived. But what was the point of raising him from the dead because he had to die again? Lazarus did. And remember, this doesn't nullify that it is appointed for all men to die once. If you know logic, you know that that just means you must die once. Doesn't mean you can't die twice. In fact, the lake of fire is the second death coming to all who are ungodly and not in Christ Jesus. So Lazarus surely could have died two earthly deaths. Why raise him from the dead, Lord? We know it was that all would believe who saw it, or that anyone who would see it might believe. But did you know that Lazarus being raised from the dead, according to Christ's own words on that spot, was pointing to the glorification to come? Listen to John 11, verse 38, where that story happens. Then Jesus, again groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, sister of him who was dead, said to him, "Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" Lips to glorify, brethren. That was the point of raising Lazarus from the dead, was to demonstrate he is able to glorify all those who believe. Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me, and I know that you always hear me. But because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me." Now when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And he who had died came out bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped in a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Loose him and let him go." And many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him. The point of it was John 11, verse 40, when Martha said, "He's been dead 4 days, he's going to smell." And Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" And I believe there is also a hint to the coming rapture there, that he lives to glorify us. Because when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." The time is imminent, brethren. It could happen before this sermon finishes, that the Lord himself will descend with the shout of an archangel and the trump of God. And boom, the dead in Christ will rise first, and we will go. We'll be caught up in the air with the Lord Jesus, and so forever we shall be with him. He cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." For us, it will be the shout of an archangel, the Lord himself sounding the trumpet of God. He lives to glorify you. He lives to sound the trumpet, one hymn writer wrote, that as he lives to sound the trumpet that has never heard retreat. Isn't that beautiful? You know, here's a beautiful thought. I posed a question. Why raise Lazarus from the dead? He's got to die again. Well, Lazarus's body, our brother, is buried somewhere. We don't know where. It's going to need to be raised once more, won't it? Lazarus's spirit is present with the Lord, absent in the body, present in the Lord. And at the rapture, someone will have to say to Lazarus's body a second time to rise. Who will do it the second time? The same man who did it the first time. Jesus said to Martha, "Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" He lives to glorify you and me and our dear brother Lazarus, whom one day we will meet if you've believed. You know, not only does he live to glorify you at the glorification, at being raised from the dead, when your corrupted flesh will put on incorruptibility, it's incredible. Not only that, he lives to glorify himself in you today. Christ's resurrection not only assures us of our future hope, but also empowers us, having this hope of that redemption to come. This empowers us to live for Christ's greater glory today. Knowing we have the hope of glory after death, that empowers us to live for his glory before our earthly death. Hinting at perhaps both our resurrection and glorification to come, and hinting at the reward for living for his glory, Peter writes to elders himself being an elder, exhorting them on how to conduct eldership in a manner befitting Christ. And then Peter says in 1 Peter 5:4, "And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away." He was reminding them of the resurrection glorification to eternal life that was coming when the chief shepherd appears, telling them to be good shepherds themselves, walking in likeness to Peter, who was a follower of Christ himself, an apostle. And he tells them to live glorious lives for the Lord Jesus. Now, here's a cool thought. You have to yourself be glorified and alive in order to give a crown of glory. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Christ lives to give the crown of glory. He lives to glorify you. And if you put your hand to the labor of God and eldering and shepherding, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. He lives to glorify you. He lives to be glorified as you work for the sake of his great name. He lives to save. He lives to sanctify. He lives to justify you. He lives to glorify you. He lives to be glorified in you. He lives to shepherd, to guide, and to lead. Jesus' resurrection establishes him as the good shepherd who cares for, protects, and guides his flock. As the risen Lord, our Jesus is able to intimately know his sheep and lead us in the paths of righteousness. Christ's resurrection demonstrates his divine authority, his ability, and power to lead. His state of being alive simply enables him to guide and shepherd his people. As the risen Lord, he's both qualified and able to lead us in the paths of righteousness. What kind of a shepherd is a dead shepherd? Not a good one. John 10, verse 11, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep." John 10, 14 and 15, "I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." Verse 27 and 29, same John 10 chapter, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." You can't follow someone who's dead in the grave. And as the chief shepherd, able to guide and lead, he's able to speak to us through his word, through the promptings of the Holy Spirit. He, the Holy Spirit, speaks not of his own volition or will, but that which he hears. What does he hear? The Holy Spirit hears what Jesus tells him to say and prompts our hearts and convictions and leading us in the Spirit, and leading us at the worship meeting, and leading us and guiding us through the Word and giving us wisdom so that the Scripture can be fulfilled. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." So far, we'd seen a pattern in the epistles that it would mention his death, and then the next verses were looking to his resurrected life. The same pattern was here. It said, "And I lay down my life for the sheep." And then we have a living shepherd. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life." You see, this is future. "And they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand." How would Christ be the good shepherd if he were a dead shepherd? How would he be the shepherd who gives eternal life if he himself could not rise from the dead on earth? Hebrews 13, verse 20 and 21. "Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. How could he be the great shepherd if he was a dead shepherd? 1 Peter 2:25, for you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. How could he be the shepherd and overseer of our souls if he remained a dead shepherd? Think about this. You read 1 Peter as written to you. It was written to the saints at the time, but the Lord has preserved this for us. All scripture is useful for teaching, exhorting, rebuking. All of it is useful and inspired by the Holy Spirit. And so it's useful for us today. These words today make application to you. And even at the time Peter wrote them, this was after Christ's resurrection. Whether to them or to us, this shepherd had to be living in order to receive sheep returned to him. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. How could he be the shepherd and overseer that, unless he was alive at the time that Peter wrote this, and this was after his ascension to heaven? Think about it. If he were dead, what impact would that have on the shepherding of pastors and elders? Right? What kind of shepherding would there have been for the past several centuries, brethren, if the great shepherd himself lay dead for several centuries and counting, unable to lead his shepherds? 1 Peter 1:5, the elders who are among you I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and witnesses of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. There's a hint to the, you will be glorified. He lives to glorify you. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Peter speaks of being also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, and he reminds the shepherds that the chief shepherd will appear. How could the great shepherd return for earthly shepherds, pastors and elders and deacons and church leaders? How could the great shepherd return if he's a dead shepherd? Dead people don't make appearances, do they? Our Savior lives. He lives to shepherd you, brethren, each of you. He lives to shepherd those who shepherd you. So submit yourselves under them. They're being led of the Lord. When John saw him in heaven, he fell down dead at Jesus' feet. Remember that? And when I saw him, Revelation 1:17, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Boy, who can make boasts and claims like that? Only the risen Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He lives to save you. He lives to sanctify you. He lives to justify you. He lives to glorify you. He lives to shepherd you, to guide you, and to lead you. He lives to intercede when you stumble. How could Jesus intercede for us if he had not overcome death and risen in victory to become our great intercessor? Romans 8:34, who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. You see, this is linked to his resurrection. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. And we covered it earlier. It was linked to our salvation. He's able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Christ's resurrection enables him to intercede continually for his, on behalf of his followers before the Father. One of the ministries of Jesus' intercession is standing in the gap to advocate for us when we stumble and struggle. How could he advocate if he were dead? John, 1 John 2, verse 1, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." As the risen and ascended high priest, brethren, our Christ advocates for believers, ensuring our access to God's grace and mercy when we sin. He lives to advocate for you. He lives to intercede, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He lives to empower us, empower his church, his followers. Jesus' resurrection allows him to send the Holy Spirit to empower his followers for ministry and witness. Time would fail me, brethren, to tell you of how he lives to give gifts and spiritual gifts. Dead men do not give gifts. He lives to willing to work in you for God's good pleasure. He lives to honor those who honor him. You see how Stephen got honored at the moment of his death? I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Dead men don't stand. He lives to prove and verify his identity by fulfilling Scripture and rising from the dead. The list goes on and on. He lives to plant. He lives to pull up. He lives to do all these things. If you haven't believed on him, I'm not sure what you're waiting for. He could return any moment. And to you who have heard and have rejected, it'll be too late. Many teach that since you reject the truth, God will just give you what you want, and you'll believe the lie when the Antichrist appears. Do you realize that when Christ says he lives, he's preaching the gospel to you? In Revelation chapter 1, when John the apostle saw him, he fell at his feet as dead in verse 17. But he, Jesus, laid his right hand on John, saying to him, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death." He's showing you he's alive and he's got the keys of Hades and of death. You better make friends with him by faith, believing on him, being saved through him, him becoming your Lord, your Savior. He's got those keys in his hand, but when you believe, he'll have you in his hand, and that's security against the judgment that is coming. And this is beautiful. He says to John, "I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore." He's preaching the gospel to the three largest people groups on earth. First, the gospel goes to the Jews. What did the Jews say? They say, "We killed him. He's dead. He was merely a rabbi, a teacher, a human being. He's not alive." Well, here's Christ preaching to the Jew first. "I am he who lives." And after the Jew, the Gentile. Well, perhaps one of the most popular Gentile religions today is Islam, the religion I was saved out of, a Gentile religion. Do you realize what the Gentile religion of Islam teaches? It teaches that Christ did not die, that God simply took him up without letting him die. To the Muslims, which number, I believe, over a billion worldwide, Jesus says to them, "I am he who lives and was dead," preaching to the Jew first that he's alive and to the Gentiles next that he did die. And who's left? You cover Jews and Gentiles who are religious. Well, the only thing left is the irreligious. Those who say, "I'm not of the Jewish religion. I'm not of the Gentile religion. I don't have any religion. I'm an atheist. I don't care about this stuff." Well, to them, Jesus says, "I am alive forevermore." To those who say God is not alive, he doesn't exist, he says, "Oh, I am alive forevermore." To the Jew first, I am he who lives. To the Gentiles who say he never died, I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore, even to the atheist who doubts his existence. Christ lives to save. If you will not harden your hearts today, believe on him and you will be saved. How can you be saved? Well, that has everything to do with his resurrection. Profess with your mouth, Christ is Lord, and believe in your heart, God has raised him from the dead, and you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Say with your mouth, Christ is Lord. Believe in your heart, God has raised him from the dead, and you will be saved. He lives to save you. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these beautiful truths through your word. Lord, there are so many pages more. I'm not even through the halfway point of the reasons he lives. We just thank you for the ministries, the reasons of truth for which he lives. To save us, we thank you, Lord, in thankfulness that he lives to save. For he always lives to make intercession for them. We thank you that he lives to sanctify us, to set us apart. We thank you that he lives to justify us. Jesus Christ, the righteous, our advocate with the Father, he lives to advocate on our behalf, to intercede for us. And best of all, he lives as the great shepherd who will come back for the sheep. He lives to glorify us. And we give thanks for all these things and many more blessings, 10,000 more and besides, because he lives. In Jesus' name, amen.